Please turn in the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter of the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. And there we end our reading of God's Word. This portion of 2 Timothy, covering the verses 6 through 14. In November 1950, a cold front from Siberia descended over the Kosin Reservoir in Korea, plunged the temperature to 35 degrees below. A few days later, under the orders of General Douglas MacArthur, a force of 12,000 U.S. Marines marched into that region. There were three regiments of the 1st Marine Division. They were part of the UN force that was sent to Korea in 1949-50. They soon found themselves strung out along a road covering a distance of some 80 miles. It was a long, narrow mountain road. The situation was bleak. The Marines were soon to be cut off from their supply lines. They were exposed to the greatest extremes of the weather. They were in a truly perilous situation. And then to add calamity to calamity, they found themselves surrounded by seven divisions of the People's Volunteer Army of China and Korea. 60,000 soldiers. The Americans were outnumbered 5-1, cut off from their supply lines. In the dead of winter, they were extremely exposed. Despite having been given up as lost by their military leadership, the Marine Corps fought its way out of the frozen mountains, and they took their dead and their wounded with them as they broke through the Chinese lines, inflicting serious casualties, both in number, upon the enemy. Their commander on the field was the most decorated U.S. Marine in history. His name was Lieutenant General Lewis Chesty Puller. He had already been decorated with the Navy Cross on 5 occasions. He was to receive a 6th Navy Cross for his leadership of his men during this period. It's recorded of the battle, the 5th to the 10th of December 1950, that when he was addressing his officers, he said to them, "We've been looking for the enemy for some time now. We've finally found them. We're surrounded. That simplifies things. They can't get away now. We're surrounded. That simplifies things. They can't get away now." It's not the only time that such a sentiment has been heard in the face of battle. 2,000 years ago, a little man sat in a Roman cell writing on a piece of paper to a young lieutenant. The odds that faced the Marine Corps and Puller on that day were 5-1. There was 5 Chinese for every 1 Marine. Those type of odds would have looked extremely attractive to Paul. In human terms, what Paul was facing and what the Christian church was facing at the time when Paul was writing these words was nothing short of an impossible task. Virtually deserted by many whom he had ministered to, living in terrible conditions, facing certain execution, Paul writes, as we have seen on a previous Lord's Day evening, to this man Timothy, who he calls my beloved child, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. A man whom he saw last Lord's Day evening, who had began and had been blessed with a great start in life, having received biblical instruction from his mother and his grandmother, a young man who had excelled in the church and then shown himself to be a capable leader of the church in his service alongside Timothy. A decade earlier, things had been bad. Paul and Timothy together had experienced what it was like to go out into the world to bring the gospel. They had experienced firsthand the rage of the Jewish communities. In fact, Paul, when he had gone to the city in which Timothy was brought up in, had been almost stoned to death, dragged out of the city and left for dead. But that was nothing compared with what was happening in the world at the time when Paul is writing these words. In the mid-50s, the 0-50s, not the 1950s, the Church of Christ faced opposition from Jewish communities. But by the mid-60s, 0-60s, the opposition was no longer just localized hostility. It was Roman imperial hostility. That's the backdrop to what Paul is doing here when he's writing to Timothy. Paul is writing here in the late 60s. In July 64 AD, a great fire had swept through the capital of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. According to Tychicus, who was a historian of the day, he wrote concerning the fire that it spread quickly and burned for 6 days. 14 districts of Rome escaped the fire. 3 districts were completely destroyed, and the other 7 suffered serious damage. The people of Rome were obviously enraged, and they looked for someone to blame. And although their emperor Nero did his best to placate them by providing help for those who had been left homeless, yet he became the object of their hatred. And in order to shift the blame from himself, he identified this new sect, the Christians, as being those who had set the fire and who had therefore caused distress to many in Rome. And this contemporary writer of the day says, as a consequence, and I'm quoting, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. In accordance, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Not as much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished. Nailed to crosses, were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. What happened was that the Christians were rounded up. They were covered in animal skins and then dogs were set upon them. They were put on stakes covered in tar and used as light posts for the avenues in Rome. They were burned, and their burning bodies were used to light up Rome. Paul is sitting in a Roman cell a few years after this has taken place. And by a few, I don't mean 10, I mean 1 or 2. And he's writing to Timothy, who is in Asia Minor, and he's writing to speak to him of what Timothy must do as this imperial hatred fans itself out across the Roman Empire. Now you would think that Paul's reaction would be, given his own sense of loss at the desertion he has experienced from the church, at the fact that here he is having served all his life for Jesus Christ, that he's finally sitting huddled in a dark, dank cell with water dripping in around him, having little to eat probably, and facing certain execution, that his words to Timothy would have been, take great care. Make sure you create a defensive position for the church in Asia Minor. Please ensure that you do not take any risks to expose yourself. But that's not the message that Paul writes to Timothy. And tonight, surrounded as we are in this land, not being persecuted yet for the privilege of worshipping God, but surrounded as we are by apathy on the part of many Christians, by derision on many in the world, and by downright opposition by a section of our society. It is good that we hear the words of Paul to Timothy and understand how we're to respond in the face of such difficulties. For there are many in the church today, in the Reformed Church in Scotland, and their motto is, let's hunker down. This is the day of small things. Let's gather the wagons. Let's keep ourselves secure and wait until Jesus Christ returns, or wait until the Holy Spirit brings revival. And when the Holy Spirit brings revival, then the church will grow and develop, the kingdom will be extended, and what we proclaim will once again be acceptable. But until that day arrives, until the day when the Spirit of God brings the droves back into the church buildings, until that day when the Spirit of God works in the lives of those around us, in our workplace, in our schools, in our colleges, well then we better just sit back and say nothing. We better be quiet. We better mind our P's and our Q's in case we cause a stir. Well, that's not the attitude that this little man, Paul, sitting in this dank, stinking cell, knowing that human flesh had been burning in Rome, that people had been ripped to shreds for no other reason than professing the name of the one whom he proclaimed. And as he writes here to Timothy, this is very, very real stuff. This is not hypothetical Christianity. This is not sitting around a nice, tidy Bible study in a warm, pleasant room. The cauldron that Paul writes from is real, and it's grave, and it's serious. And his words to Timothy are words of positive, affirmative action. He says in verse 6, fan into flame the gift of God. That's not because Timothy has stopped using the gift that God has given to him. It's not that Timothy has, like the others, turned his back on this gift that God has given. What Paul is writing here is, keep on fanning into flame. Keep on giving yourself to the work of the kingdom. Do not rest. Do not stop. Do not give up. This will be difficult, but you are to pursue with a real, deliberate, willful, intentional desire that which is necessary for you to keep on being who you are. Fan into flame. He says it's difficult. It's hard. It's brutal. It's messy. It's stinking. It's smelly. It's not nice here, Timothy. But I want you to keep on fanning into flame the gift that God has given to you. He says in verse 13, keep following the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. These were the words that Paul had received from Christ himself. This pressure is coming. This pressure to deny the gospel. This pressure to say, I believe, I think in Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure because I see the Roman Imperial Guard come marching down the road and I want to have a second answer for them when they ask me, are you one of this sect? And he's saying to him, keep on following the pattern of the truth. That which you know to be true. That which you heard from me. That which you received from me. And the third thing he says, verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, keep on guarding the good deposit entrusted to you. That which you have by the grace of God. You guard that deposit. That gospel truth. Don't let anybody encroach upon it. Don't let anybody steal it from you. Don't let anybody take it from you. You hold it with both hands and you hold it as the most important thing in your life because it has been entrusted to you for a purpose. Now, how on earth is Paul, given the situation he's in, able to say to him, I want you to keep on fanning the flame and going forward? What gives him the energy to say, you need to keep on the pattern of sound teaching? What gives him the desire to write to Timothy and say, guard the deposit entrusted to you. We live in a day and age in Scotland where there are many who profess the name of Christ and they give up fanning the flame entrusted to them. Where the sound pattern of words is something that they trade as they negotiate in church politics. We'll give you this if you give us that. Where they no longer guard the deposit that has been given to them by the Holy Spirit, but they open the door on that deposit and they say, well, we will trade with you. We will give you some of that deposit as long as we can hold that deposit. How is Paul enabled here, given the difficulty of the situation that he's in, to actually write and encourage Timothy to do the right thing? It's easy to do the right thing, isn't it, when it's easy? When there's no pressure on you. When everybody in the church is with you, it's easy to do the right thing. It's easy to make the right choices. It's easy to say the right words. But whenever there's trials come into your life or difficulties come into your home, it's not as easy, sure it's not, to fan into life or to fan the flame that exists. It's not easy. It's easy to sound on to the sound pattern of words, to guard the deposit. It's easy to let it trickle away. It's easy to let it drift. It's easy to make choices which see us drifting from the things of God. How was Paul, given his situation, able to be so motivating towards Timothy? Well, there's two simple reasons. First, Paul really understands who he is. Paul really understands who he is. Paul gets it as far as who he is. Paul writes in verse 8 that he is a prisoner. Well, that's not a surprise for us, sure it's not. He's in a Roman prison. He's in a cell. We've known that. We hear that. But he doesn't say that in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul's not writing here as a prisoner of Caesar. He's writing as a prisoner of who? Who's he writing as a prisoner of? Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He sees his imprisonment through the eyes of one who is held as a prisoner by Jesus Christ. Why is he held as a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Because, verse 9, it is through Jesus Christ that he and Timothy have been saved. It is through Jesus Christ that he and Timothy have been called to this holy calling. And note the ground of his salvation is not because of his works or Timothy's works, but because of God's purpose and God's grace, which he gave to Paul and Timothy and every other believer in Jesus Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I am held by Jesus Christ, both in terms of my life and in terms of providentially where I am at this moment in time. I am held by Jesus Christ. And everything in Paul's life is seen through the lens of who he is. A sinner saved by the grace of God, because of the electing love that was set upon him, that God set upon him before the foundation of the world, that was then manifest through Jesus Christ at Calvary, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And you know what one of our primary problems is today? One of your primary problems and one of my primary problems is that we look at our lives too infrequently through the reality of the fact that we are prisoners of Jesus Christ, that we are blood-bought slaves. Too often in our lives, we calculate on the basis of how I feel. Will I do this as a believer of Jesus Christ? Well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. What will govern whether I will do it or whether I won't do it? What will govern it is whether I feel like I want to do it, whether it's appropriate for me to do it, whether it suits me to do it. Is that not the case? If that wasn't the case, surely our lives would be a lot more straightforward. We wouldn't need to exhort each other. We wouldn't need to go to each other and say, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you thinking this way? Why are you not pursuing this route? It's because we have given up for a season. Maybe a day or a week or a month or a year. We have given up understanding. We no longer get who we are. We are prisoners, blood-bought slaves of Jesus Christ. And that changes the perspective entirely. Paul says in verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Paul understood who he was. Too often in our lives is not the case that we set aside a knowledge of who we are and we behave as though we don't believe in Jesus Christ. It's because Paul gets who he is that he, in this most difficult situation, can look beyond the physical constraints, the physical suffering, the desertion of the church at large. He can look beyond the reality of his imminent death and say, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, because I know whom I have believed. I know that he has abolished death. I know that he has brought life. I know that he has brought immortality to light through his death. And because I know this, I can face the reality of what lies ahead of me. And Timothy, I want you to do the same. I want you to do the same. The second thing Paul gets is the power that he has received from God. He says in verse 7, God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Not simply a power that is courage, but a power that is constructively destructive. A power that can go in because it's the power of the gospel and change the lives of men and women. And as Paul writes this to Timothy, he understands that the forces of Rome that is going to come upon the church can overcome anything and anyone except the power of the gospel. Because the power of the gospel is not something that has come out of the heart and mind of man. The power of the gospel has come out of the mind and the heart of God, he says in verse 9, that we have been saved and called not by our own works, but because of his own purpose. God has purposed the power of the gospel to bring life out of death through the death of Jesus Christ to those whom he set his love on from before the foundation of the world. And so Paul is writing to Timothy and says, as this shadow comes over the church, as this force descends upon you, he says, realize that you have a power that is far, far greater. It's a power that stretches back before time. It stretches back into eternity. It stretches back into the electing love of God. It's a power that was manifest at the cross at Calvary when Jesus Christ was laid down as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ abolished death. He does away with death and he brings life. And he's saying to Timothy, do not be ashamed of proclaiming the testimony of life through Jesus Christ, because it is real. It is real. No matter what they do to you or think they can do to you, they cannot touch you. Because the sound words that I have given to you are not the words of man. The deposit that you've been given to guard is not something of calculable value. It cannot be weighed in terms of gold. It's that which is of the imperishable seed of the blood of Christ. He's saying, this is what we have. This is who we are. Therefore, don't panic. Don't run in fear. Don't be ashamed of it. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, there's no shadow going to descend upon your house tonight. I would think I'm safe enough in saying that. That which will come upon your life, you will not be questioned as to your desire to believe in Jesus Christ. You'll have your moments, I'm sure. There'll be people who'll maybe scoff a bit and laugh a bit. It's much more subtle in our lives. We're living in a day and age when the threat is less in our face and comes at us from different angles. But there's still a need, isn't there, for us to fan into flame that which God has given us. There's still a need for us to follow the pattern of sound words and to guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to us. Still a need for us to take our Bibles each day and read, to speak to our families, to pray for them. Because here's the issue. That guy, Lieutenant General Chesty Puller, didn't stand up among his leadership corps in December 1950 and say, we're surrounded. It makes it simple for us. They can't get away now. Based on a maybe I won't be or will be Marine attitude. Those words came out of the heart and mind of a man who had lived and worked and was focused on and was determined to be a soldier all his days. And as far as he was concerned, the enemy was there to be destroyed. And he had given his life to that. If we are going to survive and defeat and walk through the battles in our lives, it doesn't come upon us, or our ability to deal with it doesn't come on the day when we're surrounded by the enemy. That's not the day to start thinking about the things of God. The day to start thinking about the things of God is today. The day to prepare for the battle is today. The day to fan into flame the gift that is in your soul is tonight. the day to take up the sound pattern of words that you hear Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening is tonight. It's tomorrow. It's Tuesday. It's Wednesday. It's Thursday. It's Friday. It's Saturday. It's next Lord's Day. It's every single day of your life. And then when the enemy surrounds and the enemy brings the full frontal attack, then you are in a position to say, I will, by the power of God and the grace of God, be able to stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ and walk through this situation. It's too late on the day when the enemy is standing in front of you, because then you panic. Then you don't know where to turn, because you've not established that relationship. You've not built that knowledge. You've not secured yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why we must exhort one another when things are going well. That's why we must encourage one another to keep on going. Keep doing that which is good. It's so easy when things are good to stop. It's so easy to start getting it simply wrong by not doing what's right. I'm sure there's one of you in here, or two of you in here, 4 or 5 years ago, or 6 or 7 years ago, you sat down, you said, I'll read through the Bible, and you did it. And you did it the next year. But you haven't done that. You haven't done that for 2 or 3 years. Why? Because for 2 or 3 years, life has been good. Life has been easy. And so why bother? The reality is, when life is easy, that's the time you need to be engaging in the fanning of the flame. That's the time when you need to be putting the sound pattern of words into your heart and guarding the deposit. Because before you know it, they'll come up and they'll surround you. When those men went into that reservoir region, they didn't know that they were going to be sent in to an ambush by 7 regiments of the People's Volunteer Army. They had no idea. They wouldn't have been sent there. They wouldn't have gone there. You don't know when the next trial and tribulation is coming. You have no knowledge of it. It's real. Paul was sitting here in it. And he's saying to Timothy, it's coming. Keep on. Keep on. Keep on. Keep on. Keep on. Is this serious? This is eternally serious. This is eternally serious. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Keep on fanning into flame the life He has given you. Keep on in the sound pattern of the words. Keep on guarding the deposit. I don't feel like it. You're a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You're a blood-bought slave. There are many days when we don't feel like it. But He has saved us and called us to a life. Let's get it right in our heads and in our hearts. And then it will work through in our lives to His glory. Amen.